Morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Actually, I was interested in Seth's exhort just a few minutes ago. He talked about waking up with a thunderstorm and whatever. 50 years ago, I remember an elderly sister in the Wellington meeting in New Zealand, living on her own in one of the suburbs, and it was a hot day, and there was a malfunction in the car horn of a neighbour down the street. And this neighbour had something of a special horn in their car. And after it had been going for 5 minutes, she started to think, my goodness, I wonder, is this the last trump? And she said she'd never had such an evil moment in all her life, because after it had been running for about 20 minutes, she figured that it had to be the last trump, because nothing else could last so long, you know. But it wasn't, and she recovered. All right, we're on to the last of our sessions, the ultimate one for this week. Not that this is the end of the story, but we will get into it and see what we make. We've got more pictures to do. Principal time prophecies. Of the things we've spoken, this is a sum. We don't do ourselves any favours by guessing at prophecy, and therefore we need better tools. And the best tool is a direct statement than, you know, an inference, a good and necessary inference, one which can't be messed with, and then parallel passages to assemble, passages which are relevant to the subject that we're pursuing. Now, that's general. And then what we did was we looked at some parallel passages and we used direct statement for a start, Jesus' direct statement, that we should go back and have a look at Daniel, and also what Jesus actually said about the key points in the as a sign of his return, namely the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place of a temple which doesn't exist yet. And then that would be the trigger for, or the sign that the greatest of all tribulations was about to begin for the people of Israel who were living in that area. And people particularly in Judea would have to flee, which gives you a clue as to where the temple is going to be found, because of course the abomination of desolation place in the holy place, it's got to be in Judea for people in Judea to react in that way, or at least have the need to react in that way. All right, so we started there and we followed the track back to Daniel. We proved in concrete that Jesus was essentially talking about the same time of trouble that Daniel was, which is certainly associated with the setting up of the kingdom, the coming of the Lord, the resurrection, the judgment, all those things, the salvation of Israel, the deliverance of Israel, the final deliverance of Israel, never again to be invaded. And we pursued that and set that up earlier in the week, you remember. And then we took a step back and we looked at multiple applications and said, yes, but in spite of the fact that the bulk of prophecy is, as Luke says, all things that are written are to be fulfilled in the last days. He didn't say in the last days, but in the context he's talking about the last days in Luke 21. All things that are written shall be fulfilled. These are the days in which all things that are written shall be fulfilled. I've said it three times now because it's very important, it seems to me. In spite of that, the prophecies have also been cleverly written so that no matter what age a disciple should live, he or she would have reason to be encouraged to think that the Lord's coming might be soon. And that has certainly happened if you look back in history. Nevertheless, having said that, there is still a final turn of the wheel. And talking about the turn of the wheel, we then went on yesterday to talk about structure. And I'm going to appeal to structure today to deal with this last section on the principal time prophecies. And you may be able to see that there are two parts to it. There is, first of all, we're going to consider the time of trouble such as never was, and this should be a session all on its own. And then we'll look at the last days, which should also be a session all on its own. And so it's going to be, you know, fly across this. And that's what we're going to do, God willing, in whatever time remains. So there they are. But first, a little side thing, a side issue. You know, one of the things which I was very interested in when I was young was to ask the question, how can we have any notion, or how could we be sure if the continuous historic view of Revelation is the okay one, how can we be sure that it is so? And so I read Eureka from cover to cover. I don't think I missed any of it out. I may have done, but it's a long time ago. A long time ago. I read it with this question in mind. I want to know, first of all, how do you know that it's continuous historic? In three volumes, I found that much on that subject. And there is no more important subject to discuss and settle than that. The hypothesis that it is continuous historic is dealt with in these words, sent and signified, sent his angel to sent and signified to his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And the argument is that if it's shortly to come to pass, that means it must start soon. It was given, let's say, in AD 70 or in AD 96, whichever view you choose to prefer. And therefore it must start happening soon, and therefore the structure which is strung out through history interminably is justified. Now, personally, that didn't cut any ice with me, especially when I realised that the exact same Greek phrase consisting of nine words occurs at the end as a summation of the whole process, and it hadn't taken place at the end of chapter 22. So you'll find the same phrase in 22:6 as you find in 1:1. All right. But furthermore, a very brief and quick scan through the scriptures of those two critical words, quickly or shortly. It's two words in Greek, entakos, or one of the parts of speech of takos, literally with speed. And I did this again this morning, and I found that it's translated like this. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So he bears long with them. It's a long time. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Snap. When the avenging comes, done. All right? Acts chapter 12, verse 7. The angel of the Lord smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise quickly. This is the essential idea of that phrase. You see the problem with the hypothesis? One counterfact down the tube, right? Acts 22, verse 18. Make haste, Paul. Get thee quickly out of Jerusalem. They'll not receive your testimony concerning me. There are also one or two places where it does mean shortly. It can mean either. That's the trouble. It's ambiguous. We need something which is not ambiguous. And we need better reasons than what we currently have. Well, having said that, let's turn our attention to the time of trouble such as never was. And we're going to do it graphically. And once again, my apology to Brother Dwight, because this is the quickest and most efficient way in which I can get this all together. What you have here is an ellipse. It's in the shape of a football, rugby football, roughly. It started life as a list one night, 40 years ago. I started jotting these things down, noticing the time periods and just putting them all in one place. And I don't know whether my hand was guided or not, but it went in a particular order. And I wrote the list vertically, and when I got to the bottom, I found that the links between each of the components, like the first in the list, linked with the second, linked with the third, linked with the fourth, linked with the fifth, so on. I got to the bottom, the seventh linked with the first. So I took the list and twisted it around into a circle, and it started life as a circle, but because of the shape of our screen, I've squashed it. It's an ellipse. All right, I hope you're happy with an ellipse. Now, there are seven passages, and this is astonishing stuff. It blew my mind. The most important time period in the subject of prophecy is the time between the setting up of the abomination of desolation, beginning of the time of trouble, and the end of the time of trouble, when Jesus returns. Now, there's more to happen after that, and we'll get to it in due course when we talk about the last days and the second half of it, but when the Lord returns, the time of trouble is terminated. He comes to cut short those days, for if those days weren't cut short, no flesh would be saved, right? And so the scriptures answer the question. Once again, Jesus directed us back to the place to start in this, as to find the encouragement. It's very helpful. I mean, I'm terrified of the dentist, but if I know that the pain is only... Actually, modern dentistry isn't very painful. I hope there are no dentists in the audience being offended, but if you know that pain is only going to last for 2 or 3 minutes, then you can endure it. But if there's a suspicion that it's going to go on for the rest of your life, you shrivel and die. And so the Lord has been kind to us. He's telling us that, and those who will be subject to the time of trouble, because we may not be subjected to the sort of pressures, the real pressures that are brought to bear on those who are in Judea, because it's essentially a Judean experience. It's going to affect the rest of the world, but only indirectly, I think. Daniel 12, verse 7, then, we'll start at. And I would advise you to actually open your Bible to these texts so that you know what's being discussed. And I'm going to very quickly go through it and just set the scene and see what's happening in these chapters. Now, the essential thing about Daniel 12 is the prophecy starts at chapter 10, goes through to the end of 12 in one go. The essential part, the bit that's riveted Daniel's attention, is the invasion. And he's looking at the king of the north, speaking great things and setting his throne in the glorious holy mountain and all the rest of it. And it says in verse 45, when it says he should plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. And at that time, then, at that time, not then afterwards, but at that time when this happens, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Right, latter days, which is repeated again in verse 9. Go your way, Daniel. The words is closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Right. Now, he then goes on. Daniel says he looked, and a couple of angels turned up in the vision. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who introduced the earlier part, and had talked about the king of the north and his depredations. One of them puts the leading question to the man who's revealing this vision to Daniel, saying, you haven't told him the important part. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Not to the end when the kingdom is established, but to the end of the wonders which were under discussion, namely this time of trouble, which is the subject of this particular prophecy. And so the answer comes back in verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters. How long? And he lifted up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished scatter in the authorized version, or shatter in some of the modern ones, and that's a better word for it, the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. All right, so this is the purpose of this 3.5 times. I said 3.5 times. What? Where did I get that from? Well, there's a Hebrew idiom in that. In Hebrew, you pick up a book, one book. I haven't got another one to do it with. You pick up two objects, like that. Right. Objects, and it means two. So, one object, two objects, but they don't say two. They would say object, objects, plural. All right? Then if you want three, you have to say three, or four, or five. But it was an idiom. And if they said just the plural of the word simply, without any qualification, you understood it was two. Two of them then. All right. Finger, fingers, three fingers, four fingers. See what I mean? And so when you see time, so that's one. Times, that's two. 2 plus 1 is 3. And a dividing the time, or half a time, 3.5 times. Okay, we've settled that one. Let's go on. So what is actually happening in here? How long does this go on, you see? The question is, how long is it? What's going on in here, you see? And so you see, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things, which are the direct subject of this thing, will be finished, right? And that's one end. That word there is the end of that particular part of the discussion. Daniel heard this in verse 8, but he didn't understand it. And he uses another word. What will be the end of this? This is a different Hebrew word. It doesn't mean a termination of a period. It means what will follow on from that. And that's when he's told, never you mind. I'm giving you the information you need at the moment, which is that the time of trouble will last for 3.5 times. Too long on this. We're going to have to speed up. We go to the next one, Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. And now, I'm just jumping back there, but I want you to keep in mind what we've just read in chapter 12 and have a look at Daniel 7, 25. What happens here is that little horn in this place here blasphemes God, and he wears out the saints who are given into his hands for 3.5 times. And the record is in Daniel 7, verse 25. A little horn shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time once again. Now the context of this chapter, this part of the chapter, after you get through the four beasts, the focus suddenly switches to the judgment seat of Christ. You see this from verse 9. Go back to verse 9. You've got Daniel 7 open. I'll just wave a hand at this and just point out the important issues, the ones that I remember as I stand here on my feet. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, the thrones are the thrones of the beasts that have gone before. They're the human thrones. They're cast down. Right. Okay? And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. And just notice the Ancient of Days there. It is perfectly natural, and it may well be true, to say that the Ancient of Days in this context is God himself, Yahweh, God Almighty. Except for the fact that his garment was white as snow and the hair of his head like the pure wool, which is a description attributed to the Lamb in Revelation, right? And so when we, with the knowledge of Revelation, we look back to this and we say, well, actually, this is Jesus Christ. Now, it is God represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that he's everlasting of days, which is true of his Father. It says he is ancient of days, which is also true. But it's true of Jesus. But Jesus, unlike his Father, had a beginning. And so the most you can say of him in terms of antiquity is that he is ancient of days, whereas the Father, you say, and the word the Bible does, speaks of him as of everlasting days, that is, endless days, infinity that way and infinity that way, which is a concept we have no hope of understanding. But we can use the words and sort of give paid lip service to the understanding of it. Whereas ancient of days just simply means he's old. All right? And so he is. He's 2,000 years old, as we say, right? By our standards. Now, look at the situation, you see. He's sitting on a throne. He's sitting on a throne, notice. So he's already seated here. And a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. And the books were opened. And you know about those books. They go right through into Revelation, all right? And the books are open. You know about them. And as a brotherhood, we worry about the judgment. We can't imagine how it could happen. As Brother Joe said, if Jesus was to give 1 minute to everybody, you've got thousands of years to get through the likely number. Well, and now here's a little whimsy that I'm just going to throw out. I'm persuaded, I think, that it's probably true, but I can't back it up from elsewhere. But listen to what goes on here and just see whether this will answer the question. Especially when we get to the last days, when I'll show you that there are 45 days set aside for the judgment. Trust me for the moment. But just while we're here, just notice this. How many people are there and who are they? Well, just taking the simple translation here, because once again, the exact numbers that are meant there are not precise, they're not intended to be. But we're looking orders of magnitude. Right. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, ministered to the one on the throne, the Ancient of Days, who I'm asserting at the present time is Jesus. All right. 1,000 thousands. Order of magnitude. How many is that, Horst?
Millions.
Millions. Good. Okay. If it's plural, it's millions. ministered to him. I asked Horst because I knew I'd get the maths out of him quickly. Okay? So there are millions ministering to the Lord Jesus. Now, who are the ministering spirits who go forth to minister on behalf of those who have been saved? Why, it's the angels. I'm going to show you a slide later on if I've got time, that Jesus comes back with hosts of angels and he leads them in separating the wicked from and those that offend from the kingdom. All right. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's got millions of angels around him, order of magnitude, right? And now there's another group of people specified here who are standing before him, right? How many? It says 10,000 times 10,000. Now this is really going to stretch, Brother Horst. 10,000 times 10,000, how many? 100 million. Brother Horst didn't say anything. Let me down. Okay, I'll forgive you. Millions, hundreds of millions of servants, the ministering spirits, the angels, I'm suggesting. This is a hypothesis. I mean, if it's got an excitational point, there's nothing wrong with that. And it is kind of nice. Hundreds of millions standing to be judged. Order of magnitude. So now, they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who has delegated it to the angels. In my pocket, I have my iPhone, which I have set up to read for me, if I just unlock it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, the angel, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at the voice, at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" Do you remember that? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 6. All right. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that the judgment is not a matter of appearing personally before Jesus personally, but to appear personally before Jesus' representative. And if you want to do the math a little bit more, this means that in the 45 days that the timetable given in Scripture allots to the judgment, resurrection and judgment, each angel has about 100 cases to deal with as representing Jesus. Listen, in our country, the head of state is the Queen of England. And when anybody is taken before a court, they are standing before the court of the Queen of England. She lives in England on the other side of the earth. She's not there, but her representatives are there, and it's her court nevertheless because of the nature of the thing. And we've got the same situation here. We stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but we're not necessarily going to stand before Jesus. We will stand before his representative, just as we are actually, when we stand before Jesus, we're standing before God because he is representing God, the Father, you see. So there's a chain of command, and we need to be reasonable about it. Now, if each angel has 45 days to deal with 100 cases, he's getting something like 2.5 cases a day. Is that doable? And the purpose of it is that we should have declared to us so that we know why we are accepted and why we are not. And if you look at that analogy in Matthew 25, you find that the righteous people don't know why they're being accepted. They didn't think they were worthy. And when did we do this for you? You know, well, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of the... Well, you know, that's nothing. You know, Jesus, yeah, it is. And you need to know that, you see. And on the other hand, if you go about it in the business, well, I'm going to do this, so I'm going to be sure I'm in the kingdom, Jesus will say, depart from me. You know, you did it for the wrong reason. You know, you didn't do it for me, you did it for yourself. You did it because you wanted to get in the kingdom and you figured this was the way to do it. You thought you're going to get in by works. You can never get into the kingdom by works. Depart from me, you see. And people will go away saying, oh, gee, I blew it. And they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, you know. So all I'm saying is it needs time enough for it to absorb into us. You know, we need to, it's for us. Of course, God knows the answer beforehand. He's not holding judgment for that reason. Why am I talking about judgment? I'm supposed to be talking about time trouble. Let's get on with it. A little horn blasphemes God, wears out the saints who are given into his hands for 3.5 times. And if you follow that down there, you'll find in verse 18 that, in verse 30, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven." And this is 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, and we'd be gathered up. Or Matthew 24, "He shall send his angels and gather the elect from the four winds of heaven." You're over here in America. He's going to take you somewhere in Israel to the judgment or to be with him. Is he going to send you an airline ticket? Gee, I hope not. I'm sick of airplanes. I would love to be gathered up by an angel, I think, when it came to it. I'm not sure that I'm going to be bold before the throne of grace by any means, you know what I mean. But it's a detail that it will just be gathered up. And how they do it is unimportant. But there are these texts, you see, like gathering the angels being sent to gather us and coming in the clouds of heaven, you see. And so here, one like the Son of Man, in verse 13, comes from the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, who's already there. So once again, brothers and sisters, you see that the Lord returns before we are gathered to him. He is there. Now, this has nothing to do with the so-called... the word that it's gone from my head. Yeah, it's not this business of going up in the air to meet him as he comes or anything like that. The syntax in 1 Thessalonians 4 is untidy. It needs sorting, but not now. Verse 18 then, in justification of that hypothesis, verse 18, the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. You see, the kingdom is given to the saints. And in verse 22, the Ancient of Days came. Judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And verse 28, similar thing. This is the process that's going on. And the judgment, of course, is Christ's judgment. And so verse 28, I've got the wrong verse, and I'm not going to spend any more time on it. So there, the little detail that we get in verse 27, the kingdom and dominion, the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and so on, you see. And so the kingdom is given to the saints, and this is a picture of the judgment. There you go. There's something interesting to think about. Well, now, those two passages that we've got so far are connected by time, by the subject matter and the time period. The subject matter that they have in common, the power of the holy people being shattered in chapter 12 and the saints being worn out. Now I've got to tell you something else. Listen quickly. The word saints in the Bible has three meanings, and you can only determine what the meaning is from the context. The word saints can mean Israel, as it does here. It can mean angels, as it does in a number of places, including one that I found. It was either Deuteronomy 32 or 33 yesterday in discussion with a sister. And sometimes, as in that particular case in Deuteronomy, you'll find Israel and the saints, and the angels rather, are both mentioned and called saints. It can also mean us. And you need to carefully distinguish it. So that in Jude, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. The context is drawn from the Old Testament, and in that context, the Old Testament, it's angels. You see, so the Lord comes with 10,000 of angels in Jude's prophecy, and so on. So be careful of that. Don't be glib about this. Look carefully and look at the whole range of meanings of words before you settle on any attribution. Okay? So I've dealt with that now. Pass on. In verse 27, well, there you go. These two prophecies that we have there, and somewhere or other I've got those two there, they're connected by the subject matter and the time period there. So I've just picked out two points of parallelism. And clearly the time period is so unique that they've got to be connected. Right? Now we go on to Revelation 13:5. And so you flip over to Revelation 5. We'll be back in Daniel in due course. I guess. Yes, we will. 13:5, and I really will have to hurry. Here you have the answer to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is four beasts coming up in a row, and Revelation, there's one beast coming up, and he's got all the characteristics of Daniel's beasts coming up one by one. And what this beast does is he blasphemes God's name and tabernacle, and he makes war and overcomes the saints for 42 months. And once again, we're talking about prophecy, and the prophecies are all centred on Israel. So the saints in this case are Israel, the nation, his holy nation. They are saints by definition, you see. They may not be very holy in their character, but they're holy in terms of their declared position with respect to God. Right? Revelation 13:5 then, and you get, there was given unto him, the beast, a mouth speaking great things, and blasphemies. And power was given him to continue 42 months. Now, here you clearly have an extension of that prophecy into here, so they're connected by subject matter, you know, contextual subject matter. But you notice that there's more detail given in verse 6 of Revelation 13. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. He said that once, now we're going to say it again. To blaspheme his name, there's a third time, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Those blasphemers. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues and nations. And that probably means that it's going to extend over the whole world. And even if he doesn't actually rule, people are going to be powerless to deal with this character. All right? And all that dwell upon the earth, try land in there, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But if any man has an ear, let him hear. Let the reader understand. Right? So there you go. There's the context. And once again, you've got the beast here, and he blasphemes God's name and tabernacle, makes war and overcomes with the saints for 42 months. And so these two passages are connected by subject matter. There you go. There's a connection around the outside. The arrows like that. Going on. Revelation 11, verse 2. We go back now two chapters. And we have a look at Revelation 11, 2. I mentioned yesterday that there are two ladies in Revelation. There's a nice lady and the nasty one. Here's the nice one, and you see what's going on. No, I'm sorry. I'm getting ahead of myself once again. Chapter 11. Here he is measuring Jerusalem. He's given a reed. John, the angel, gives rise and given me a reed like a rod. And the angel stood and said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is outside the temple, don't measure that. Leave it out. It's given to the Gentiles, and the holy city they will tread underfoot 42 months. Now you notice that the temple in Jerusalem is sacrosanct, and it's not given to the Gentiles, though they will take it. But he's told to measure the court, measure the temple and the altar and so on. The court, leave it out. The outer part, leave it out. The Gentiles will tread it down for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So we've suddenly got two snapshots of the time of trouble and the duration of it. Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, for 42 months. Those times have not yet begun. The times of the Gentiles haven't begun yet. They're a specific time in Scripture, all right? And Jerusalem is trodden down, 42 months. Now, the connection with this is clearly the time period, but also the subject, if you think about it. The subject matter is Jerusalem being trodden down of the Gentiles, and here the beast making war and overcoming the saints for 42 months. Clearly, similar, and a lot of other similarities too. Must press on. Revelation 11:3, the second one in this chapter 11, is kind of interesting. The two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, question mark, who knows? Don't mind at the moment. They testify for 1260 days in sackcloth. Why do they wear sackcloth? Because they're in mourning. Why are they in mourning? Why, from the context, because Jerusalem has been trodden down of the Gentiles. Why wouldn't you mourn? Especially if you're a prophet or a witness of God. And by the way, the allusion to Moses and Elijah, I'm sure that you're aware of, these have power over, where does it start? Verse 6. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. There are two references in the New Testament to the duration of the drought in the days of Elijah. They say that Elijah withheld the rain, or the rain was withheld in the days of Elijah for how long? 3.5 years, right? Okay, just note it. These have power to withhold the rain, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn into blood. Who turned water into blood? Moses did. Moses and Elijah, the prototypical representatives of the law and the prophets, respectively, you see. And maybe it's the testimony of the law and the prophets, which are the two witnesses. On the other hand, there's a wonderful allusion to the work of Haggai and Zechariah. And if you look in the margin of your Bible, you'll see that when it says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks in verse 4, look in the margin of your Bible and go back to Zechariah 4 and look at that wonderful prophecy, which I just wish I had time to talk about, but I don't. All right, so here we go. Moses and the two witnesses testifying during the time of trouble. This is another snapshot of an event which has to occur during this time. Why are they doing this? They are turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest the earth come and smite the land with a curse. It's his land, you know, to paraphrase the last part of Malachi. They are preparing the people's minds. The people are in ignorance of the Lord their God. They have to know about him and know that until they get on their faces and call on him for salvation, there is no salvation. And so it's imperative that they be reminded of these things, and that's the work of the two witnesses. Okay? So how are these connected? They're connected by context and also by subject matter. So there you go. There's the connection there. The very next verses, the context are there, and also the subject matter is the same. Although the time periods are not. You see, they're different. Now, the next one. Revelation 12, verse 6. And we're going back now to where I thought we were going before. Appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And, you know, immediately the 12 stars. You think about Joseph's dream back there, and Jacob saying, shall I and your mother and your brothers bow down to you, see? And so there's an identification immediately with a particular section of Israel. And this is a nice lady. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. Now, we wonder about this great red dragon, but fortunately, he is explained to us in literal terms, direct statement. It's over in verse 7, so we'll skip to verse 7 for a moment, come back to the red dragon. Just let's decide who the dragon is. And let's just read what it says on the face of the page. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought again and his angels and didn't prevail. Neither was their place found any more in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out. Who is that old serpent, the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world? And the dragon is not an entity like the beast, who has got an identity. You could sooner or later we'll be able to identify him. We'll know who he is when he turns up. But the dragon has been around since the beginning. The dragon is sin. Sin in mankind. And this is the essential thing. You will find later on the beast is riding the dragon. The woman is on the beast, and the beast is given power by the dragon. And so the beast is empowered by sin. It's sin which is the issue here, and which Jesus will confront when he comes back, in manifested in this individual. So with this identity, I'm just suggesting that the dragon is not a political or physical entity at all. It is this abstract notion, this thing that drives us, sin in the flesh. I find something within me which takes me away from God. It's in the heart of every one of us. And this is the issue that's being confronted, essentially. So, there's the great red dragon, and he's got a great retinue after him, and then you see that the dragon stood before the woman, who I'm suggesting to you is a metaphor for the righteous part of Israel, ready to be delivered, who was ready to be delivered, to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of that righteous portion of Israel originally and was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman in this context now, coming into the latter day part of it, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,000 203 score days, 1260 days, right? So the woman is protected from the dragon of sin, who wants to devour her son, swallow up all his progeny, and so on. She's protected for 1260 days, all right. And I've got to move on. And these two subjects here are connected by the same time period, and also by the time, by the subject matter. The same issues are at stake in both of these places. That's all I want to say about it, really. The next one, the last one, Revelation 12, verse 14, you're still there in that chapter there. Come to verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness away from the dragon, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, the dragon. All right? And that's the same things that the serpent in Eden stood for. And so there you go. And we've gone right around. Now, the connection there clearly is it's exactly the same subject, right? That's it's kind of interesting. And look at that. We've gone right around the circle there, and now there's a connection between here and here. And this is what I said when I first did this in the vertical list. I noticed, there's no gap at the bottom and the top. They join right round. They're connected by subject matter and time period. And those seven prophecies, brothers and sisters, lock hands right around the circle there and define the time of trouble such as never was, right? Very important stuff there, and that just those seven prophecies. And it's interesting that these are the ones which are easily identified as following from Jesus' comment about the abomination of desolation and the establishment of the time of trouble such as never was. And there it is, time of trouble such as never was. Well, now, if you look at this, there's an interesting symmetry about this. You will notice, for instance, connected by subject matter, connected by subject matter. Connected by subject matter and time period, subject matter and time period. Subject matter and time period, subject matter and time period, context and subject matter. Look at the symmetry there. You split this thing right down the middle there. You've got 3.5 times, 3.5 times, 3.5 times, 1260 days, 1260 days, 42 months, 42 months. Now, if these really are parallel, then it invites us to observe that between these two, for instance, or if you like, from between these two here, and well, we'll get to those in a minute. Between these two here, 42 months must be the same as 3.5 times. Between these two here, 3.5 times must be the same as 1260 days. Between these two here, 42 months must be the same as 1260 days. Let's investigate it quickly. Deductions. The 1260 and 3.5, right? Divide 1260 by 3.5, and you get 360. So one time, it's not a year, it's 5 days short of a year. It's a special time, prophetic time. It's 360 days, or if you like, 12 months of 30 days, because 12.3 is 36. If we look at the other pairing, the second pairing, 3.5 times must be equal to 42 months. And therefore, if you divide 42 by 3.5, or 84 by 7, if you can do that more easily, you come to 12. All right? 12 months. So one time must be 12 months. And the final pairing confirms these. 42 months of 30 days per month, 42 times 30 comes to 1260. And so these numbers all lock up, and they are all talking about the same thing, even though they've got different descriptions for them, you see. And furthermore, they confirm for us the notion that the King of the North in Daniel 12:7 is the same baddie as the little horn in Daniel 7:25. Got to be, you see. And they're aliases for the same agency. The little horn of Daniel 7:25 is in turn the same as the beast in Revelation 13:5. Have to be. Just different aliases for the same character, you see, and so on. Now, I haven't time to talk about the Bible teaching about the last days, so I'm going to skip the next two slides because I just haven't time. But sometime or other, get out a concordance and make a list of all the times you see last days or latter days in your Bible. Make a list. There are about 40 of them, you know. And then just examine what's going on in each of those contexts. And you will find that in all but one case, I think, it is certainly talking about the events which are leading up to and just subsequent to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what the substance of the next two slides is about. So I'm just going to skip it. If I could see the slide number, I can't. I'll just have to step through it. By the way, the Antichrist. John does not define the Antichrist. In fact, he dismisses it. He says, you people in his time, you're obsessed with prophecy and you're looking about this question of the Antichrist, the man of sin, but you've got a much more immediate problem, namely spiritual dissension in your own midst. And you've got to sort out your doctrinal position before you start worrying about the Antichrist. You check it out. There are four references in John's, 1 John and 2 John, and you'll find that he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. This is that of Antichrist, he says in another place and so on. It's not Antichrist at all that he's talking about. In fact, he's dismissing it and so on. And you'll find that as you go through, there's a summary of it, and I'm stepping through it because, oh dear, how many? Oh, no, this one here I wanted to talk about for a little while. And the other subject that I wanted to talk about, just very briefly, is the angels at the Lord's coming. We have been conditioned not to see the power and the significance of these texts, I think. I'm generalising wildly. If you haven't been conditioned, forgive me for saying that. I'm in a hurry, so I am generalising. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, all the holy angels with him, he comes as a captain of the Lord's hosts. You see, to deal with the threat to the host on the ground, who are like Joshua in his time, apt to be swallowed up by them. And Jacob before him, many others afterwards. Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, so he carries God's glory with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. All right, that's Matthew 16:27. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, as Brother Joe has pointed out, all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Now, of course, the people who are offending, most offensive, are the invaders in the land. When he comes back, and that's the first thing he addresses. He deals with the invaders, and he goes through the land like a dose of salts, with the angels behind them. Blood to the horses' bridles. Comes back with his garments spotted with blood, as Brother Joe pointed out from Isaiah 63 or wherever it is. And he gathers them out of his kingdom. What are they doing in his land? And he boots them out. And there's blood to the horses' bridles. There's a bloodbath going on there. So, but who does it? Well, the answer is Jesus does it, but he doesn't do it alone. Who's with him? The answer is the angels are with him. That's what it says in Scripture. All right? Matthew 13:49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So the just are there with the wicked. Right up to that point. And Jesus comes and he deals with it. He deals with it with the angels. The angels do it. We're not suddenly all called upon, all you ladies and so on, to put on size 12 boots and strap on swords and get out there and lop heads. That's not going to happen. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. Right? On people who've just made mistakes in their lives? No. On people who've gone into the land there and challenged God, sat on the throne of God, showing themselves that he is God and shouting defiance to the sky. You know? Right? He that sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know, yet I have set my Holy One on my throne. You know, and don't you make any mistake about it. Is what the message which is going. And nobody will lift their heads a millimetre above the parapet when this takes place. There will be silence in the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The shout! the archangel. The archangel is the chief angel. He's the head of the host. He's been exalted above the angels, as Hebrews tells us, and they will do his bidding. And with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's not the first thing he does, but let's be clear about it. You've got to look at the context in 1 Thessalonians 4. First thing he does is he deals with the invader in the land. That's the necessary thing. This context here is in the sense of what has happened to all the saints who've died. Are they lost? No, he's in this context. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and there is the gathering of the saints, the dead in Christ will be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain will be gathered after that. So don't be misled by that's the first thing to do. It isn't the first thing you'll do. All right, now, finally, in 2.5 minutes, the last days, and I've got to show you that they are days. Remind me. I have drawn on the board there a red line, which starts at the beginning of the days and finishes at the end of the days, and we have to map it out. And we're going to have to do it very quickly, and you'll have to look up the quotations yourself afterwards. Look at the notes and so on. But let's just sketch it out. The last days. We're going to start with day zero. Day zero is defined in Scripture as the day in which a Jewish temple is profaned, the continual daily sacrifice is cut off, and the abomination of desolation is set up. We've said that so many times, but there you go. There's the beginning of the last days. And the next break point is 1260 days later, the time of trouble such as never was, a period which is substantiated by the Ring of Seven prophecies that I showed you earlier in this particular session. All right? And so there are 1260 days. What is happening in that time? Well, substantially, these are the time of trouble such as never was. They are judgment upon the nation of Israel. Judgment, one, and secondly, that the nation of Israel should have their attention riveted on their God. And that's the purpose of this. And their power is shattered during this time. They are left with no recourse. There is no one to help them. They are entirely alone, and they've only got God. They are totally dependent on God, which is actually a terrible place to be from a human point of view, but it's a wonderful place to be in spiritual terms, because at that point, God will respond to any cry for help. And he does. He raises a deliverer. Now, I want you to notice that the last days have begun, and we've already covered two of the steps in the seven-step sequence. Israel, before this line starts, have annoyed God beyond endurance, and he sends the invader in, the great army, the hammer of all the earth that he sends in to beat them down. And they come in here, and we're picking up at the beginning of step three, right there, at the start of the days. And here we go through step three, the time of trouble such as now, a period of great oppression, at the end of which, and during which, step four is in here somewhere, the effect of the two witnesses will have Israel crawling out to God. And now step five, he's raised the great deliverer and the army, and they come back, and there begins, of course, the great battle. All right? And so we come to the next time interval. The one which was dismissed by the angel when he was speaking to Daniel. He said, go your way, the thing's sealed up until the time of the end. Now, you see, because we understand structure and we understand the necessity of the times, and realizing it's inevitable that Israel, having called on God for salvation, the deliverer should come. And what's the deliverer going to do? Why, he's going to deliver them. And so, although we have no explanation at all of this period, the 1290 days, we know that it is continuous with this because it says, from the time the daily sacrifice is set up and the abomination is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, will be 1290 days. And we say, what happens then? Daniel's not told. It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture. Nothing more is said. It'll be 1290 days. Well, gap. Fall over the gap? No, because we understand the structure. And so what happens in these 30 days between 1260 and 1290? Why, Jesus and the angels are marching through the land and there's blood to the horses' bridles. Is that reasonable? Okay. No, I can't do any better than that because there's no more data. I can't tell you anything more about it. There is nothing more to say. But if you understand the inevitable structure that has to be there behind it, then it seems a very likely, the probability is high that this guess is a good guess. 30 days then, judgment on the nations. Now, we've got two periods of judgment. The first period of judgment on Israel. The second period of judgment on the nations which dare to oppose God and go into his land and start saying big things and blaspheming and all the rest of it and wearing out the saints and scattering the power of the holy people. They get their comeuppance. And the Lord spends 30 days on it. And it's very interesting. 1,600 stadia, about 184 miles. Take a compass sometime and a map and set it to scale to 184 miles and set the sharp point of the compass at Jerusalem and you know, go around the map and have a look at it. Just see what sort of blood to the horses bridles in there. Of course, it's a figure of speech, but it's a pretty graphic one. And you get the field of battle that's involved there. Kind of interesting, isn't it? And then we have the next one. Again, no explanation besides the Daniel just being told, blessed is he that waits. Now, the point there is endurance. You have to wait, as Seth was saying before. And endure. If you endure to day 30 and 35, and of course, we will, because we know the key now, we'll know what's happening on day 35. Blessed is he that endures to day 30 and 35. And this is the day when Jesus' disciples are given immortality. When in the great crowd, Revelation 5, you know, they sang a new song, that thou art worthy, O Lord, to reign, you know, and all the rest of it. You know, those images, of which there are many. I haven't got time, even if I could remember them off the top of my head. If I can't, you'll be relieved. I'm going to stop soon. And so those images, there, day 13, 35. And what happens in the end of it? Well, he's dealt with the judgment on Israel. He's dealt with the judgment on the nations that have dared to come up against his land. So now he gently deals with judgment on his people. The 45 days, resurrection and judgment for the saints. And this is where the 45 days comes from. You see, and why I said with hundreds of millions of people needing judgment and millions of judges representing Christ, representing God, why you can have nearly half a day, you know, just gently discussing, sitting down at a table with your angel and discussing the situation and going out there with your head up and saying, well, what do you know? You know, I hope we can go out with a header. You know, 45 days, resurrection and judgment of the saints, right? There you go. And then there's another interval of 965 days to bring us to the end of the days, 2,300 days. Now, I wish I had time to go back, but one thing I want you to notice is that this 2,300-day period certainly begins there. It's not a whole 2,300 days tacked on the end of anything else. It starts there. This one starts there. You know, in the context, 1290 and 1335, they're right next to each other, adjacent verses. You know, you're there and then you wait another 45 days. They are all contiguous. They're drop-off points of the main features as we go along. The timing is set up for us that a child can understand. Right? It's not difficult, is it? All right. So what's happening in this period here? And I guess I have to guess, but it's a pretty good guess, and I'll tell you why it's a good guess in a minute. 965 days, the time when Isaiah 60 is being fulfilled. Go read Isaiah 60. The wealth of the Gentiles coming in, and the bulls of coming up on my altar. I was going to say the bulls of Bashan, but I think the bulls of some of the other nations. They have to pay for it, and reparations are taken, gathered, and you know, shiploads of goodies are coming into God's land, and the temple is being built, the temple of the kingdom. And I'm not discussing whether or not there are sacrifices of the kingdom. I'm just going to simply say that one thing that you know is that it says in Daniel chapter 8 on this subject, after 2,300 days, the daily sacrifice will be restored. Now, I've got to tell you that these are days, 24-hour days. And the thing is, 1260 days, yom, the ordinary Hebrew word for day. It's like our days, a day of 24 hours, a day as against night, a day which is a period of time, an era. The meaning of the word day depends on the context and how you use it. But 1260 yom, 30 yom, 45 yom, you know, 1260, 30 and 35, 2003. When you get to 2300, the one that encompasses them all, and which is the terminating one, they don't use the word yom. The only place in the scriptures where a special word occurs, 2300 evening morning. The exact same words that are used of the daily sacrifice. And the daily sacrifice is interrupted for 2,300 evening mornings. The daily sacrifice is cut off and restored after 2,300 evening mornings. Is that clear? They are 24-hour days, brothers and sisters. And I almost had, I mean, I feel just about as strongly about this, QED. All right? Walk away from the stuff that doesn't lead us anywhere and read what it says. All right? 24-hour days. Now, there's a whole lot of things you could object to, but look, I'm way over time, and I know that Peter's tearing his hair out because his tape's not long enough. So I got to stop. Thank you for your patience. Coral and I have had a ball here. Wonderful time. Lovely to see you all. Get to know you a little bit. And thank you very much for your encouraging comments. We've loved it being here. It's been a great experience. Tribute to you all for the spirit that is carried forth here, truly the spirit of Christ. And a tribute to those who have organised this great event. Thank you, and I shall see you.